1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. But not everybody knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Ruth, thank you so much for reading. Well, we need the Lord's help to... if we're to understand this passage, and indeed we need his work in our hearts if it's to be applied to our hearts. So let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. We pray that you would help us to understand your word and that you would apply it to our hearts. Lord, may we hear what we need to hear from you this evening. Lord, convict us, build us up. Cause us to delight in you and change us for your glory. Amen. Amen. In my rather simple understanding of the construction industry, it broadly divides into two. There are those who love the destruction, and so they're in the demolition side, and there are those who like construction, and they like building things up. Now, last night, you may have seen on the news, 1.6 tonnes of explosives were used to demolish the Redcar Steelworks. I don't know whether anyone saw these pictures in Teesside. Apparently, it was the biggest controlled demolition using explosive for at least 75 years. And once demolition has taken place, of course, the builders then move in. And they move in to construct a whole new development. And the next slide is one which you may be familiar with. There we are, just across the road, just over there. So our passage today from Corinthians is about destruction and building up. It's all about whether we will use the knowledge of the freedom we have as Christians to destroy or to build up another Christian's faith in Jesus. Now, destroying someone's faith sounds like it involves doing something dramatic, something which is the equivalent of 1.6 tons of explosives. But actually, Paul talks about wrecking someone's faith in a much less dramatic or obvious way. It starts with arrogance and a lack of love, and it leads to us encouraging another Christian to do something they're free to do, but because it was something they used to do before they became a Christian, to worship something other than Jesus, it causes them to stumble. So the question is, how will any of us who are Christians here this evening use the knowledge we have about our freedoms as Christians? More specifically, will I use what I know about my freedom for me or to build up others? In our passage, Paul raises a specific issue which the Corinthians had 2,000 years ago. But I hope that as we go through this chapter, we'll see that it's very relevant to us now and the choices we make about how we use our freedom. Well, Paul opens with the words now about food sacrificed to idols. The particular issue was, were Corinthian Christians free to eat food which had been sacrificed to idols, to pagan gods? Many of the Corinthian Christians would have worshipped idols before they became Christians, and that worship would have involved sacrificing meat to them. People rarely ate meat, and when it was available, it had invariably been sacrificed as an act of worship to these idols. And when these Corinthian Christians had become Christians, they'd recognize that idol worship was completely wrong and had turned away from them to worship the living God. But the question was, now that they were Christians, well, could they eat the meat which had been sacrificed to these pagan gods, to these idols? Well, some of the Corinthians had concluded they could eat meat sacrificed to idols, and they based their conclusion on their knowledge. Knowledge was a big thing for the Corinthians. They were super confident about what they knew, and to them it was quite simple. Their knowledge told them that they were free to eat meat sacrificed to idols. The Corinthians thought they knew how to decide what was the right thing to do. And as far as they were concerned, they were super confident about their knowledge of God. And as far as they were concerned, their knowledge told them all they needed to know. They were free to eat meat, and so there was no reason not to. Well, that brings us to the danger of being super confident in knowledge, but lacking in love. Paul makes four simple points in this small, short opening paragraph, three short verses. And these four simple points challenge the Corinthians' super confidence in their knowledge. And he tells them that their knowledge must be guided by love. Well, the first point Paul makes is that the Corinthians' knowledge puffed them up. The Corinthians thought they knew it all, that they'd achieved some great state of knowledge. They were like that person who's read a book on a subject and thinks now that they're a world expert on it, and don't we all, the rest of us, know it? Now, the knowledge that the Corinthians had, though, wasn't wrong. We'll see that in verses 4 to 6 in a minute. Their knowledge was right, but they thought that they knew it all, and it puffed them up. It inflated them. You've probably seen pictures of frogs like this. I like this one particularly. They inflate their throats to make them look bigger and more impressive. Or peacocks, there we go, which splay out their feathers to make them look bigger. I mean, they are very impressive, I'll give them that. But they do that to make themselves look bigger than they actually are. And that's something like what the Corinthians were doing. Being puffed up was a Corinthian problem. The same word comes up six times in this letter and is either translated arrogant or puffed up. Their attitude to knowledge did nothing to help others. It was all about them. It puffed them up. Well, friends, wouldn't it be awful if we at St. Mary's were known as people who were puffed up? People who had an air of being convinced that we know it all. Wouldn't it be awful if we were characterized by having an inflated view of ourselves? It's horribly unattractive, isn't it? So we must be so careful that what we know about Christian things doesn't puff us up. Well, Paul's second point in this paragraph puts the Corinthians' super knowledge in perspective. He says knowledge mustn't be our sole guide, but must go hand in hand with love. Look at the last part of verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If you think knowledge is everything, then your Christianity will be all about you. But if you have knowledge and love, well, then you'll be concerned about how you can build up other Christians spiritually. Our knowledge must be guided by love. Now, we're going to think much more about application later on, but I want to just pause here and ask you to imagine someone visiting St. Mary's from a different church background. In their church, they have candles, they have cushions to kneel on when praying, and their ministers wear special robes. And they start talking to you puzzled as to why we don't do the same here at St. Mary's. It's a real danger, isn't there, of thinking, well, I know that's not what Christianity is all about. To be perhaps even a little bit superior and dismissive in a way which just isn't loving and doesn't build them up. Well, the third point that Paul makes is in this short paragraph is that if you're so super confident about your knowledge to the point that you think that you know it all, well, you're wrong because you don't. Verse 2 says, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. This side of heaven, there is always going to be more to learn. And that should put what we think we already know in perspective. And it should give us a big, strong dose of humility. And then Paul finishes this section by saying one more thing, which puts the Corinthians' view of their knowledge in perspective. He tells them that their knowledge is not the basis of their relationship with God. Verse 3 says, but the man who loves God is known by God. The key to our relationship with God is not what we know. Actually, it is that God knows us. The key to our relationship is not an impressive amount of knowledge that we have. It is that God knows us. And of course, a sign that God knows us, that we belong to him, is that we love him. God's knowledge of us leads to love. Well, the Corinthians thought that their knowledge should determine how they handle this question of food being sacrificed to idols. And in the space of a few verses, Paul challenges them about being super confident in their knowledge and lacking in love. And his point is that the knowledge we have must be guided by love. So Paul, in these verses, has established the principle, and now he returns to applying it to the Corinthian problem of food being sacrificed to idols. And so he starts verse 4, saying again, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. And what he does in the rest of the passage is to say, there is a problem with just applying your knowledge to the problem. So there is a difficulty with just applying your knowledge to the problem, and the solution is to be guided by love. So let's start with the Corinthians' knowledge. Paul doesn't say that the Corinthians' knowledge was wrong. Verses 4 to 6 seem to be a summary of their knowledge, and it's good sound doctrine. It's biblically sound. Take the first statement. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. Well, back in Corinth, idols were physical objects, just as they are in some cultures now. They were figures, often representing some god. But both the figure and the god were created by people. They weren't real in the sense that the people who created them sometimes thought that they were or treated them. Well, generally speaking, in our culture, idols aren't little statues which we bow down to in preference to and worship in preference to God. They tend to be things like popularity, security, the desire for control, money, work, sex, relationships. They're anything which matters to us more than God. Idols replace God in our lives, and the idols we create are really, well, they're all really all about making ourselves into gods. And Paul affirms the Corinthians' understanding that these things are nothing in the world, and they are just so-called gods, as he says. They're not real in the sense that they have some independent existence, that they can make decisions to do things, or in the sense that they can think for themselves. But we need to be very clear. Idols are dangerous because we have a tendency to allow these imaginary things to have a hold over us. In fact, they involve us replacing God in our lives with ourselves as gods. But the point that the Corinthians are relying on is that idols are simply not real. And if they're not real, well then, so they reasoned, what's the problem with food which has been sacrificed to them? The Corinthians knew that idols were not real, and they also knew that there's only one God. Look again at verse 4. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. That was particularly important in their culture, which was polytheistic. Lots of gods could be found in Corinth, but the Corinthians were clear that there was only one true God. And as if to underline this reality, verse 6 gives us an extraordinarily rich description of him. For there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. Well, you can imagine, can't you, the Corinthians setting this out in their letter to Paul and concluding, well, if idols aren't real, if God is the one true God, well, then we can eat food to sacrifice to idols. But there's a problem which Paul identifies in verse 7. Not everyone knew that. Some of the Corinthians had been so used to worshipping idols, they'd been so wrapped up in that whole religious system, that they still thought of the meat as being meat which had been sacrificed to a god. And it troubled them. Their consciences told them it was wrong to eat it. And if someone had encouraged them to eat it and they went ahead, well, their consciences would have been really damaged. They would have been defiled. And Paul effectively says in verse 8, you and I know that food doesn't bring us closer to God. We're no better off if we eat or don't eat. It really doesn't make any difference. But it really troubles these fellow Christians. That's just where they are. If the Corinthians just applied the knowledge that they were super confident about, well, they'd ride roughshod over those whose consciences told them not to eat the meat. And so Paul shows in the last few verses of our passage how they should be guided by love. The Corinthians thought they had freedom to eat food sacrificed to idols, but Paul brings them back to the love principle. Remember verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. In this situation, Paul tells us in verse 9 that love involves not creating a stumbling block for other Christians. Well, now we all know what a stumbling block is. It's something that trips you over. I managed to trip over when out for a run on the Maidenhead Thicket during lockdown and went over with such force that I cracked a rib. Actually, I tripped over a tree root. It wasn't a stumbling block. But you know what the stumbling block does? It can be devastating if you go over something, trip over something like a block of concrete. Well, at the outset, we asked, how will we use our freedom? Will we use it for ourselves or will we use it for others? And Paul says, be guided by love. In this situation, love is not creating a stumbling block, something that's going to cause somebody to fall heavily. What is that stumbling block? Well, Paul explains in verse 10, if someone sees you eating in an idol's temple, you may embolden them to eat meat which has been sacrificed to idols. You embolden them to do the very thing their conscience is telling them not to do, and so you destroy their faith. To do that to a brother or sister for whom Christ died is a sin against them and against Christ himself. So the stakes are very high. And so Paul concludes in verse 13, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, well, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. That's where Paul's love of his fellow brothers and sisters takes him. Well, there are lots of things which we are free to do in the Christian life, but they may be a stumbling block to a Christian friend. And the question for us is going to be, what will the loving thing be to do? I was reading this week about someone I'm going to call Jen to protect her identity. She described how when she was just out of university, she started getting into social media, and she got more and more into it. She married, she had children, and when she was feeling isolated with her children, she found social media to be a comfort. But it gradually took over more and more of her life. She was always thinking about what picture she could take to post, how she would phrase something if she put it on Instagram. And when what people's reactions were to the things that she was posting, how many followers she had, what other people were saying. Her involvement in social media took a hold of her to the extent that she described how it was constantly running in the back of her mind. In fact, she says that in the end, social media came to shape her life like a religion. Well, if something takes on that sort of role in our life, it will have come to matter to us more than God. And anything which matters to us more than God is what the Bible calls an idol. Now, please don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that social media is wrong. But for this lady, for Jen, it had begun to take over her life to such a degree, it had become an idol. And so, in the end, Jen recognized it for what it was. And in March of this year, she stopped engaging with it altogether and just closed all her accounts. Now, again, please don't hear this story and think I'm saying don't use social media. I'm really not. But I want you to imagine that you're a Christian friend of Jen's. There's a lot about Jen that I don't know. But I want you to imagine that her conscience would be really troubled if she started using social media again. How might you use your knowledge of Christian freedom? How might you use your knowledge of our Christian freedom to use social media? Might you be careful about posting about friends you and Jen have in common so that she doesn't find out and feel left out and feel that actually she wants to go back to the very thing that she felt she just couldn't go on with? Might you try and avoid talking about what you're up to on social media and what people are saying in front of her when you're out socially? Might you stop using some forms of social media altogether? Now, it's going to differ according to the person or the situation, but do you see that question? What is it going to mean to love Jen in this particular situation that she's in? Let's take another example. What might we do when it comes to the friend who had a problem with alcohol before he or she became a Christian? Might we be careful about what drinks we serve when we have them over for dinner or have them round? Might we think of an alternative to drinks at the pub as a way of getting together with our friendship group so that they're not faced with that choice, do I go or don't I? And if I do go, do I drink or not? And might it even help them if we gave up drink altogether? Again, there'll be lots of different circumstances, different situations. But what does it mean to build up a Christian friend by loving them in this situation? Here's another example. What about the Christian friend who used to work very long hours to earn more money and to impress people before they became a Christian? Well, let's put it in a different context. Maybe you're at school at the moment and you find yourself becoming very consumed about your focus on results and how well you're doing because, again, you're keen to impress others around you. How are we going to exercise our freedom around friends who are battling in that area or have battled in the past in that area? Might be watchful about our topic of conversation. Avoid getting into that competitive talk about the long hours that we work. Might be watched that we're not working very long hours ourselves so that we don't encourage them to do likewise. I don't know whether any of you are familiar with that city trick of leading your light on in your room. And your jacket over the back of your chair and your computer screen on long after you've gone, left the office, just because those who are wandering up and down the office assume that you're still there. All those things are going to be really unhelpful, aren't they? Anyway, ultimately, all idolatry has self-worship at its root. Our self-worship manifests itself in so many different ways. And I guess another question is, how might we be careful that we don't exercise our freedoms as Christians to encourage a fellow Christian to return to that sort of self-worship? Well, as we conclude, Paul says in verse 11, "So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge." At the heart of Christianity is the love, is God's love, is Jesus' love, which took him to the cross for people like you and me. Before coming Christians, our lives were devoted to worshipping idols, devoted to worshipping ultimately ourselves. In his love, Jesus took the judgment we deserve for our idolatry, for the way we replaced God with ourselves in our lives. And the challenge for us from this passage is whether we will show the same love and seek to build up our fellow Christians, build them up in their faith, or whether we'll destroy their faith because we are super confident about what we think we know and because of our lack of love and our lack of humility. Let's pray. Oh, loving Father, we pray that you would keep us from that super confidence in our knowledge. Lord, we give us real humility about what we know. And Lord, we pray that the knowledge that we do have would be used with love. Help us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would seek always to build up them in their faith, build up their faith, rather than to destroy it. And Lord, help us to see what's going on in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Help us to be on the lookout, to be aware, so that we might be able to build them up and not ever ride roughshod over them, trample on them, or encourage them to go back to idols that they have turned their back on. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.